I'll read the translation to the song we've just sung, sung by Srila Narottam Das Thakur, Saparshida Bhagavad Viraha Janata Vilap. Lamentation due to separation from the Lord and his associates. He who brought the treasure of divine love and who is filled with compassion and mercy, where is such a personality as Srinivas Acharya gone? Where are my Swarup Damodar and Rupa Goswami? Where is Sanatan? Where is Raghunath Das, the savior of the fallen? Where are my Raghunath Bhatta and Gopal Bhatta? And where is Krishnadas Kaviraj? Where did Lord Gauranga, the great dancer, suddenly go? I'll smash my head against the rock and enter into the fire. Where will I find Lord Gauranga, the reservoir of all wonderful qualities? Being unable to obtain the association of Lord Gauranga, accompanied by all of these devotees, in whose association he performed his pastimes, Narottam Das simply weeps. So today is the disappearance day of His Divine Grace, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, Goswami Maharaj Prabhupada, spiritual master of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, the founder Acharya of this International Society for Krishna Consciousness. It's a very significant day. By our lunar calendar, this is the day, the anniversary of the day, that Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati disappeared. If I'm not mistaken, also by the solar calendar, the anniversary, 1st of January. Srila Prabhupada, in commenting on the disappearance of Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, he cited the statements made by Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur. He reasons ill who thinks that Vaishnavs die when thou art living still and sound. The Vaishnav dies to live, and living tries to spread the holy name around. So Srila Prabhupada would stress, regarding the disappearance of his spiritual master, he would stress the fact that whether manifest or unmanifest to the vision of the common mortal, the great transcendentalist, like His Divine Grace, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, it's not relevant, actually. It doesn't really make any difference. Living or passed away, to such an elevated personality, it makes no difference. There's a very well-known lecture that Srila Prabhupada gave in 1969 in Los Angeles, in which on the disappearance day of Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, in which Srila Prabhupada discussed about four types of men and the benedictions they were given by one great sage regarding their deaths, the prince, the butcher, the brahmachari, and the pure devotee, liberated pure devotee. So, to the butcher, the sage said, if I remember correctly, the Sanskrit or Bengali, na jivama na marova, that you don't live and you don't die. The prince. No. Na jivama na marova, the prince. He said, you live and you don't die. Because the prince is enjoying great sense gratification with all his opulence and influence and so on. So, but when he dies, there'll be so many sinful reactions, so better jiva ma na marova, better to live and not die. Then the butcher, the sage said, na jiva ma na marova, that you don't live and you don't die. Rather an extraordinary instruction. But that was what the sage felt was appropriate. Because while you're living, perhaps some of you have heard that tape, Srila Prabhupada expresses it in a very strong way, quite an emotional way, that the butcher is living such a horrible lifestyle, killing animals every day. Prabhupada said, see the blood stains, such a ghastly scene. So better he not live. That type of living condition is intolerable. But then, na marova, better he doesn't die also. Because when he dies, so many sinful reactions will be there, it's inconceivable. So much suffering, it's just going to be too much. So he can't live, but also he can't die. And then the brahmachari, he told him, he gave him the blessing, na jivama marova, that you don't live, you die. Because the young brahmachari, student, living in the ashram of the spiritual master, being very intensively trained in Krishna consciousness by the spiritual master, because of the strict conditions, living directly under the supervision of the spiritual master every day, minute by minute, then he's always fixed in Krishna consciousness. Always. Very strong program from morning to night. Always fully engaged in spiritual activity. So now he's fixed in Krishna consciousness, but when he leaves the ashram of the spiritual master, then generally he'd become a householder and become engaged in some occupational activity, so many worldly responsibilities, that atmosphere of everything so focused on Krishna may not be there so much. So it may be more difficult for him then to maintain Krishna consciousness. So better he die now, while he's fixed in Krishna consciousness, and not live. And then the pure devotee, the sage, gave him the benediction, jivama marova, that you live or you die, it doesn't matter. Because whatever your condition is, you're always with Krishna. Whether you're situated within this material world, doesn't make any difference. Doesn't affect your consciousness at all. You're always fully absorbed in your relationship with Krishna. And if you're not in this material world, you actually are in the spiritual world directly with Krishna himself in the kingdom of God. That's also very nice. Shishi Radha Radhanath Keja. So you live or you die, it makes no difference, it's up to you. So that is the situation in regard to such great personalities as Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakura. Today we're observing his disappearance, but we know that from his point of view, appearance, disappearance, it doesn't affect him. He's always with Krishna, in full Krishna consciousness. Of course, we may lament, just as we have been singing the song of Srila Narottam Das Thakur, lamenting separation from Lord Chaitanya and his wonderful associates. So we may lament that we have lost the opportunity to associate with such a great soul. But from his own point of view, living in the material realm, not living within the material realm, it doesn't matter at all. So that is the case with Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. Therefore we celebrate the disappearance days of the great acharyas as festivals, not as days of lamentation, to wallow in misery, not like that, but celebrating wonderful occasion. Actually, ultimately, we understand that the disappearance of such a great soul as Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati means that he's now able to return to Krishna in Goloka. Let us try to keep the noise to a minimum. Not that you have to stop snapping beans, but try and snap them reasonably quietly. So, for such a great personality, we can take it that
no longer does he have to undergo the awkward conditions of life within this material world, having a body which is subject to death, even though he may be transcendental to those, to the body and the conditions of the body, but still to be in this realm, having to associate with so many demoniac, materialistic people. So we can feel happy that now he can return to his position with Krishna in Goloka Vrindavan and associate with the Lord without any possible interference by any material conditions. So we celebrate him in that light. So I thought today we could read something written by Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. It's a very interesting piece of writing, which I would assume none of you have come across before. First of all, there's a request from the temple management. Please request the devotees to cook offerings for Srila Bhaktisiddhanta and have them ready by 11:30. So all of you who are going to cook for Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, actually, it's a fact that anyone basically can cook something, whether you're initiated or not. If you would like to cook something for Srila Bhaktisiddhanta, then you can do so in principle. But whatever you cook has to be ready by 11:30. Actually, it's very nice to render some personal service to Srila Bhaktisiddhanta on this day. We understand that generally we only have access to the previous acharyas via parampara, via our own spiritual master. So therefore, disciples of Srila Prabhupada, generally speaking, it's not exactly that we have such direct access to him. But Srila Prabhupada said on the appearance and disappearance days of the great acharyas, then we can actually approach them directly. Of course, directly doesn't exactly mean in an independent mood, independent of our spiritual master. But at least there's that sense of being able to directly offer some service and some appreciation, which will be directly noted by him. And he's now personally sitting there on the Vyasasan. So we should try and remember this very carefully. So this is an article written by His Divine Grace Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. It appeared in the Harmonist. Harmonist is a, it was like a periodical. It had quite a long history. Sometimes it was daily, sometimes weekly, sometimes monthly. Anyway, it was a paper, like a newspaper really, or a journal, which was mainly written by and certainly edited by Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakura personally. So, by the grace of Srila Prabhupada and one of his devotees, I came across a whole collection of harmonists with many articles by Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. And there's one I found, there's a few I found particularly interesting. They're actually articles regarding very intriguing subject, the demons that Krishna killed in Vrindavan and the anathas they represent. I'm actually in the process of compiling a course on that subject based on some writings of Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur in one of his books. All the demons, not just demons, but all the different incidents which occurred while Krishna was in Vrindavan, in which Krishna either, in many cases, killed a demon, or he corrected some person or persons who had some devious type of attitude towards him. Demons means like Putana, Trinavarta, Agasura, Bakasura, and so on. And people who were corrected by Krishna means like Lord Brahma, Lord Indra, the Brahmins who are offering sacrifice, people like that. So, according to Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur, each one of those persons, each one of those incidents, and the particular type of consciousness and activities of the persons involved who are anti-Krishna, they all represent some particular anatha or undesirable attitude in Krishna consciousness. It's a very interesting subject. So Putana is the first demon. The first demon who tried to kill Krishna. And Putana represents the bogus guru. Because Prabhupada made the point when he was in London one time. He made the point that there cannot be such thing as a bogus guru. Because guru means bona fide. But there can be someone who is a so-called guru. He may be regarded as being some sort of authority in spiritual matters or in life in general. But actually is not actually a guru as such, meaning someone who can give proper direction as far as one's relationship with Krishna is concerned and developing Krishna consciousness properly is concerned. So Putana represents the bogus or the so-called guru. And Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, he wrote quite a fairly lengthy article on the subject of Putana. So I thought I could read through it and we can make a few comments as we go. It's very nice and it makes many very relevant points actually. So Srila Bhaktisiddhanta says, Sri Krishna manifests his eternal birth in the pure cognitive essence of the serving soul who is located above all mundane limitations. Now, of course, we know that Srila Bhaktisiddhanta's use of English, he used what we might call a fairly high level of English, somewhat sort of esoteric English. So what he's saying here is that Krishna always manifests himself. He appears, in other words, he takes birth in the pure mind or the pure consciousness, the pure heart of the serving soul, the devotee, who is located above all mundane limitations, who is situated in Krishna consciousness. King Kamsa is the typical aggressive empiricist. Very nice description. In the pastimes of Krishna, at least in this regard, in regard to all the demons and their representing different types of anathas, then we understand that all those demons, at least the demons who tried to kill Krishna, all of them were sent by Kamsa personally. So Kamsa is like the main, he's like the presiding deity of all the anathas in this type of view that we have. So he is the typical aggressive empiricist. Or in other words, he's the chief materialist, like the main feature of material consciousness. King Kamsa is the typical aggressive empiricist. Empiricist means like a speculator, very unsubmissive, won't accept any scriptural authority, accepts his senses as being authority. And he is ever on the lookout for the appearance of the truth, for the purpose of suppressing him before he has time to develop. Very nice description. When Krishna appeared, King Kamsa, right from that moment, he was on the lookout. Even before Krishna appeared, Kamsa was on the lookout. Where is Krishna going to appear? I must get him. At least the instant he appears. So, in terms of the idea of Kamsa representing like materialism in a very broad sense, and all the demons sent by him representing particular features of material consciousness, then we understand that Kamsa is like the presiding deity of materialism. He's always on the lookout for the appearance of the truth. And if he ever sees that there's the truth appearing, he wants to suppress it. That's why we find that as this Krishna consciousness movement spreads, as soon as the big materialists become aware that Krishna consciousness is here, the truth is here, and it's going to oppose all of our materialistic goals, then immediately they want to suppress it and get rid of it. So anyway, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati makes many interesting points along these lines. This is no exaggeration of the real meaning of the consistent empiric position. He's saying this is no exaggeration of the determined, of the attitude of the determined materialists. We may think he's exaggerating, but actually he's saying this is no exaggeration. That actually those who are really determined materialists, they want to crush Krishna consciousness as soon as it appears. Don't give it a chance. The materialist has a natural repugnance for the transcendental. He is disposed to think that faith in the incomprehensible, the faith in that which is transcendental, above and beyond material consciousness, is the parent of dogmatism and hypocrisy in the guise of religion. So these, what one of our devotees called stalwart demons, they're staunch demons, the upholders of materialism. They think that faith in anything spiritual, anything which is beyond the purview of our senses, is the parent of dogmatism, blind faith, blind belief, and even hypocrisy. Because it's blind belief, then there's nothing substantial in it. So actually it's all just cheating, actually, in the guise of religion. Kamsa is also equally under the delusion that there's no real dividing line between the material and the spiritual. In other words, that there isn't anything spiritual, actually. It's that there's only matter. He's strengthened in his delusion by the interpretation of scripture by persons who are like-minded with himself. This includes all the lexicographic interpreters. In case you don't know what lexicographic means, I didn't also until I looked in the dictionary. It means people who make dictionary interpretations. Dictionary interpretations. In other words, if we say that Krishna, God, is the father of all living beings, very common concept in any school of religious thought. So they immediately think, oh yes, father. Now I know what a father is. I have a father, and he had a father, and so many generations are there, and they all had fathers. And Krishna is a father. So that means that Krishna is like my father. In the sense that my father or my father's father died and he had a father. So that means that Krishna died. Krishna had a father and he had a father and he had a father. So Krishna is just like us. They'll think like that. Lexicographic interpreters. So these people who are also very materialistic, they interpret the scriptures in very material terms to uphold materialism, actually. The lexicographical interpretation is upheld by Kamsa as being the real scientific explanation of scripture. And is perfectly in keeping with his dread of and aversion for the transcendental. He's very scared of those things which may really be spiritual because they challenge his materialistic position. These lexicographical interpreters are employed by Kamsa in putting down the first suspected appearance of any genuine faith in the transcendental. King Kamsa knows very well that if the faith in the transcendental is once allowed to grow, it is sure to upset all his empiric prospects. There is historical ground for such misgivings. So Srila Bhaktisiddhanta is saying that from his own point of view, Kamsa is quite right in thinking like that, because it's been seen to happen in the past that as soon as real transcendental knowledge is born or appears in this world, then immediately it starts having a big influence, and the ability of the big materialists to exploit all the people and to put themselves in the topmost position, it immediately becomes threatened. Like with Ravana, he was thinking that, oh, this Ram is just an ordinary human. But he was destroyed by Ram. Accordingly, if the empiric domination is to be preserved intact, it would be necessary not to lose a moment to put down the transcendental heresy the instant it threatens to make its appearance in earnest. King Kamsa, acting on this traditional fear, is never slow to take the scientific precaution of deputing empiric teachers of the scriptures, backed by the resources of dictionary and grammar, and all the empiric subtleties to put it down. By the show of specious arguments means very doubtful arguments, like cheating arguments, based on hypothetical principles. So they try to put down the true interpretation of the eternal religion revealed by the scriptures. So he's making the point that the chief materialists, they're very happy to encourage and even sponsor study of scripture by these materialistic intellectuals to come out and then to publish all the type of conclusions they come to through their study of scripture in this materialistic way, and then try to promote these interpretations as being the real interpretations of what is scripture, what is the message of scripture, and what is the meaning of religion. Just like the famous government of South Africa. They wanted to print Bhagavad Gita for all the school children, Indian school children. So we offered them Bhagavad Gita as it is, which is actually Bhagavad Gita, that you can print it and distribute it to the children. But they said, no, 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 no. They chose another version. We won't mention which version. Bogus. Because that version, it's like that, what is being discussed here. People with material consciousness have speculated on what Krishna is saying, and they've given certain conclusions which are not true, actually, which in many ways encourage materialism. They encourage materialism and try and propagate that. So this is what Kamsa does, or what he, it's actually what he does and what he represents. Kamsa is strongly persuaded, he's quite convinced, that faith in the transcendental can be effectively put down by empiricism if prompt and decisive measures are adopted at the very outset. He's quite convinced that if we get in right at the very moment that Krishna consciousness appears, we can kill it. Like he thought. As soon as Krishna appears out of Devaki's womb, that very instant I'll be there, I'll grab Krishna, I'll kill him immediately on the spot. So this is also how these materialists think. He attributes the failure of atheism in the past to the neglect of adopting these measures. Very interesting attitude. Before the theistic fallacy has had time to spread among the fanatical masses. But Kamsa is found to count without his host. His host is Krishna. Kamsa doesn't understand what position Krishna is in, really, and how much Krishna is really in control. He thinks Krishna isn't in control, but actually he is. When Krishna is born, he is found to be able to upset all these sinister designs intended against those who are aware of his appearance. Just like when Krishna appeared, there were so many persons, and they were aware that Krishna is going to appear. So Kamsa had so many sinister plans what to do with all those people, all the devotees. But Krishna was able to upset those plans. The apparently causeless faith displayed by these persons... The apparently causeless faith, he can't understand what is the cause of the faith of the devotees, irrespective of their age, sex, and condition, confounds all these rabid empiricists. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati is not mincing his terms. The rabid empiricists. Rabid means, literally it means a person who has rabies, or a dog that has rabies, which goes completely mad. So he calls them these rabid empiricists. They're just fanatically, madly attached to their sensual perceptions and their mental speculations about what they perceive with their faulty senses, who are, on principle, opposed to the absolute truth, whose appearance is utterly incompatible with the domination of empiricism. But no adverse efforts of the empiricists, whose rule seems till then to be perfectly well established over the minds of the deluded souls of this world, can dissuade any person from exclusively following the truth when he actually manifests his birth in the pure cognitive essence of the soul. It's a very nice statement. That no effort of these materialists, including the big materialist intellectuals and their sponsors, like the big Kamsas, none of their efforts, even though it appears that they have complete control over everyone, all that the ignorant masses and everyone. But once Krishna has appeared in the heart of the devotee, once Krishna's made it, taken birth or appeared in the heart of the devotee, then no effort by these materialists can hinder the advancement in Krishna consciousness of such devotees. Now, Putana. Putana is the slayer of all infants. The baby, when he or she comes out of the mother's womb, falls at once into the hands of the pseudo-teachers of religion. So as soon as you appear, as soon as you take birth, immediately all these things are there. All these pseudo-philosophies. and you become surrounded by them, and it kills any likelihood of your becoming Krishna conscious. These pseudo-teachers are successful in forestalling the attempts of the good preceptor, whose help is never sought by the atheists of this world at the baptisms of their babies. So he's saying that these bogus teachers of religion, they are successful in delaying the attempts of the bona fide spiritual masters, whose help is never sought by the atheists at the baptisms of their babies. This is ensured by the arrangements of all established churches of the world. Shortly, he's going to make a very interesting point about established religion, popular religion. So these efforts of the pseudo-teachers of religion are ensured to be successful by the arrangements of established religion. Established religion has been successful only in supplying putanas. Isn't that nice? It has been successful only in supplying watchful putanas who are on guard for causing the spiritual destruction of persons from the moment of their birth with the cooperation of their worldly parents. No human contrivance can prevent these putanas from obtaining possession of the pulpits. It's such an amazing expression. This is due to the general prevalence of an atheistic disposition in all the people of this world. The church, now it's not just referring to like the Christian church, but he's speaking in English, and at least in those days, English was really the language only of Christians. So actually he's referring to any like established religion which is established in a society where people are materialistic. The church that has the best chance of survival in this damned world is that of atheism under the convenient guise of theism. The churches have always proved the staunchest upholders of the grossest forms of worldliness, from which even the worst of non-ecclesiastical criminals are found to recoil. That's a pretty heavy statement. But just one interesting... Well, no. You may have heard of Soho. We have a temple. It's not really in Soho, in London, but it's just on the edge of Soho. Soho is like the hillbrow of England. I mean, it's even worse. It's not as violent, but it's much more degraded. Much more degraded. Pornography is just totally open, and drugs and all these things. This gambling is just like the capital of sinful life in England. But most of Soho is owned by the Church of England. And they rent out. They're the landlords, and their church activities are supported by the rents. It's been their property for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so they are owning those buildings. And everyone knows that Soho is just the capital of degradation in England. But mainly it's owned by the Anglican Church. So he's making the point that when you really get down to it, you find that these churches, they're staunch upholders of gross materialism. Just like, with all due respect, I don't know how much respect they are due, but they can have it, whatever it is. The Christians, so many Christians, they advocate eating meat. They advocate it, that you should do it. One certain other popular school of religion also advocates that you must do it. I read one article by one big rabbi in Cape Town speaking against vegetarianism. He says, you must eat meat, animal meat. If you don't, if you try to be a vegetarian, then that desire to eat meat, which is so deep in your heart, it'll overpower you. And it may overpower you to the point that you become a cannibal. So better just eat the flesh of animals. And don't try to be a vegetarianism, because vegetarianism may lead to cannibalism. So even the staunchest non-ecclesiastical, non-religious criminals, well, I'm sure there are many criminals who are vegetarians. Anyway. It is not from any deliberate opposition to the ordained clergy that these observations are made. In other words, he's saying, I'm not like trying to be excessively critical or anything. The original purpose of the established churches of the world may not always be objectionable. In the beginning, they may have good ideas, they want to do good things, but no stable religious arrangement for instructing the masses has yet been successful. In other words, what happens is the masses, they, in so many cases, they can't come up to the proper standard. So if the religion is to remain popular and get all the benefits of being popular, like money, getting lots of money and having many followers and having influence like that, then the people, they can't come up to the proper standard. So lower your standards. There's even a bumper sticker, you may have seen it. If all else fails, lower your standards. So the churches or the different schools of religion, they lower their standards. That those activities which actually are sinful, they say that, no, they're not sinful really, it's not so bad. Actually, you can be a good, you know, Christian, Hindu, Muslim, Jew, or whatever it is, if you don't do these things, if you eat meat and take intoxicants, no problem. To remain popular. Otherwise, they'll end up as like minority groups and they'll lose all the benefits of being popular. The Supreme Lord, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, in pursuance of the teachings of the scriptures, enjoins all absence of conventionalism for the teachers of eternal religion. It does not follow that the mechanical adoption of the unconventional life by any person will make him a fit teacher of religion. Regulation is necessary for controlling the inherent worldliness of conditioned souls. Now that may sound a little difficult to follow. What he's saying is that Lord Chaitanya has taught absence of conventionalism. In other words, Lord Chaitanya actually taught spontaneous devotional service, free from rules and regulations. But then Srila Bhaktisiddhanta says that it does not follow that if you mechanically adopt that mode of devotional service, in other words, you in your unqualified state, you mechanically try to adopt spontaneous devotional service, then that'll make you a qualified. No. He says when you're on that lower level, regulation is necessary, even though a higher goal is pure spontaneous devotional service in the mood of Vrindavan. But while you're on the material platform, regulation is necessary. But it has to be proper regulation, not just like these adaptations that these worldly religions have made. He says then, no mechanical regulation has any value. No mechanical regulation has any value, even for such a purpose, for the purpose of gradually elevating oneself to the level of spontaneous devotional service. The bona fide teacher of religion is neither a product of nor a favorer of any mechanical system. So what we may appear to be mechanically following certain rules and regulations, but actually we're not really. We're not really. These are simply there to, just to help us to actually develop real devotion. In the hands of the bona fide teacher, no system has the chance of degenerating into a lifeless arrangement. The mere pursuit of fixed doctrines and fixed liturgies or teachings, so merely pursuing these fixed rules and regulations, cannot hold a person to the true spirit of those teachings. The idea of an organized church, indeed, marks the end of the living spiritual movement. The great ecclesiastical establishments are the dikes and dams to retain the current that cannot be held by any such contrivances. He's saying that the great established religious institutions, worldly religious institutions, they're like dams. They're trying to hold back a current which cannot be held back by their contrivances. They indeed indicate, these organized worldly religions, indicate a desire on the part of the masses to exploit the spiritual movement for their own purpose. In other words, to get sense gratification while you're thinking that you're very religious, very nice, because you can do this, you can do that, it doesn't matter. And you're still very religious. They also unmistakably indicate the end of the absolute and unconventional guidance of the bona fide spiritual teacher. The people of this world understand preventive systems. They're only familiar with systems which tell you that you can't do this and you can't do that. They have no idea at all of the unprevented, positive spiritual life. In other words, that you can engage in spiritual life without these restrictions, if you're actually advanced enough. You can actually spontaneously engage in devotional service without any concern for negative restrictions. Not that means that you stop following those negative restrictions, but that you don't need, you're free from the attraction to those things which those negative restrictions are trying to stop you from doing. Neither can there be any earthly contrivance for the permanent preservation of the life eternal on this mundane plane on the popular scale. The idea of the kingdom of God on earth for all the people, all the meat eaters, all the intoxicators, illicit sex mongers and all of them, they can all have the kingdom of God on earth through following this so-called religion that they're following. So he's saying that there cannot be any contrivance of that sort which will preserve this way of life on earth. So they're greatly mistaken. Those people who are looking forward to an improvement of the worldly state of affairs through religion are greatly mistaken. It is these worldly expectants who become the patrons of the mischievous race of the pseudo-teachers of religion, the Putanas. So these people who have these worldly expectations of religion, they become the patrons of the Putanas, the false gurus, the false teachers of all these false religious concepts. These Putanas, whose function is to stifle the theistic disposition at the very moment of its suspected appearance. In other words, as soon as people start to become Krishna conscious, what do you find? That the members of the organized religions, they immediately become the staunchest, at least among the staunchest opponents of Krishna consciousness. But the real theistic disposition can never be stifled by the efforts of these Putanas. The Putanas have power only over the atheists. It is a thankless task which they perform for the benefit of their unwilling victims. But as soon as the theistic disposition, as soon as people, as Krishna really appears in people's hearts, or as soon as they become really convinced about Krishna consciousness, as soon as this Krishna conscious disposition makes its appearance in the heart of the awakened soul, the Putanas are decisively silenced at the very earliest stage of their encounter with the newborn Krishna. Very nice. The would-be slayer is herself slain. So he's saying that these bogus teachers, one of the first signs that Krishna consciousness is really being established is that these bogus teachers are silenced. This is the reward for the negative services that the Putanas unwittingly render to the cause of theism by strangling. This is a very interesting point. I'll just read that again. This is the reward of the negative services that the Putanas unwittingly render to the cause of atheism by strangling all hypocritical demonstrations against their own hypocrisy. Don't know if you followed that. These Putanas, one of their main activities is to strangle opposition from other materialistic religionists. Anyway, we know that certain schools of thought, religious thought in this country, South Africa, they're at each other's throats. This school would like to completely finish that school, isn't it? So he's saying that they actually do some service by strangling each other. By strangling all the hypocritical attempts to kill their own hypocrisy. So they should be thanked for that. In other words, their own hypocrisy is not allowed to become too prominent because of the hypocritical attacks on them made by the other hypocrites. So it's really quite an extraordinary situation. But Putana does not at all like to receive her reward. Her reward means she's killed by Krishna. In the form, Putana does not like at all to receive her reward in the form which involves the total destruction of her wrong personality. King Kamsa also does not like to lose the services of the most trusted of his agents. The effective silencing of the whole race of pseudo-teachers of religion is the first clear indication of the appearance of the Absolute in the material world. The bona fide teachers of the Absolute herald the appearance of Krishna by their uncompromising campaign against the pseudo-teachers of religion. Just like Srila Prabhupada, we've mentioned this before. In the very, very early days, 1966 in New York, the devotees noticed that Srila Prabhupada would regularly, practically every time, every class, he would preach so strongly against the Mayavadis. And these very neophyte devotees, they didn't know what a Mayavadi was at all. So they would discuss together, who are these Mayavadis that Swamiji just goes on and on about every day so fiercely? And one of the devotees surmised or speculated that, well, Swamiji, he's an old man, and he's probably had some bad encounters with these Mayavadis, whoever they are, in the past, and he has like a pet hate against them. And because he's old, and he's sort of like cranky, and it keeps coming out, he just, it's always there, and he must say something against these Mayavadis. But that was not the case at all. The Mayavadis are like the worst of the Putanas, really. At least they're the most insidious, in that they are extremely philosophical. So many, like those who we encounter mainly here in South Africa, they're not very philosophical. Actually, they practically have no philosophy. So, you know, if a person is sincere, a little sincere, then they'll easily appreciate the value of Krishna consciousness compared to these other schools of thought, that Krishna consciousness is really a substantial philosophy that, you know, with real points that one can become convinced about, which makes sense. But the Mayavadis, they're very philosophical. And like pure Mayavad, unless you're an expert Vaishnava philosopher, you'll become bewildered by it. The average person won't stand a chance. So, Prabhupada was so strongly opposed, just in keeping with what has been stated here, so strongly opposed to the Mayavadis, and he was so strongly preaching against bogus gurus, or so-called gurus. So, this is something from Srila Bhaktisiddhanta. Very wonderful presentation. Today, we are celebrating his disappearance. I assume that at 12, Balabhadra Prabhu, we're gathering here, 12 o'clock. So at 12 o'clock, of course, we're fasting in the meantime. Fasting till midday. So at 12 o'clock, we'll have the Pushpa Puja to Srila Bhaktisiddhanta here in the temple, followed by Guru Puja to him, and then I assume we'll have a feast. I guess that's what all the beans are being popped for. Something to do with it. So this day we should try and remember Srila Bhaktisiddhanta. Not that we can think that now we've become independent of our spiritual master or the parampara, but it's a fact that we have like some closer contact with Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati today.